reminder that, you know, life is this very fragile thing. And as we pray for her children, for Greg and his recovery from the surgery and getting her back on his feet, and pray particularly for Jeanette. And as she hopefully recovers from this horrendous automobile accident, and we lift her up to you, Father, and pray that they'll be able to get some good diagnosis on all the issues that are going on, and begin to take, you know, slow but steady steps to give her recovery. Though that'll be a long process, Father, but we pray that through your word and through your spirit and healing power, you can be at work in her life and in her body to speed that process along. And I know this weighs heavy on Linda and Dennis, and just we pray for them. We pray for you to strengthen them from, you know, through your Holy Spirit from the inside out, and give them the grace that they need to be able to minister, you know, to their kids in this situation. And we just thank you and ask your blessing, healing, and everything upon them. And we just thank you again for your grace and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we continue the story, like I said, we're almost to the end of the storyline of the New Testament. Of the Old Testament, I mean, the storyline of the Old Testament. And the storyline of the Old Testament doesn't end at the end of the Old Testament. It ends right before the book of Psalms in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And in Ezra, we saw the story of the first wave of refugees coming back to Jerusalem. And they began to rebuild the temple and to reestablish worship. And we saw all of those things. Now in Nehemiah, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about Nehemiah and the second wave of returnees. And Nehemiah came back, and his idea wasn't to rebuild the temple. That was already in progress, and they had been working on that for a while. And probably about the time Nehemiah is rudimentally getting done. But Nehemiah's biggest concern, as we saw in the first chapter, was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so we talked about his confrontation with Artaxerxes, the emperor, and his position as the number two person in the empire, and all of those things that they all relate to it. And we talked about how he, you know, prayed and then asked the question. So when we pick up the wall, you know, we pick up where we are now. He gets to Jerusalem. He and this group of the military, the escort that he has, and the resources that he brings with him, and the people that come with him, and he gets to Jerusalem. And so we really sort of begin at the middle of the second chapter, because now he's there, and it's one thing to be, you know, hundreds of miles away as a person who's basically been born in exile and grown up in exile, and hear about your homeland and hear about all of this stuff. It's another thing to actually get there and to be there. You know, it's another thing to go back to it. You know, we've all have some of those experiences. I remember the 71 earthquake, and I was in school in Long Beach, and you know, that happened in Solmar, where my parents lived. And I remember coming up and driving around. You know, you come home, and you think home is going to be normal, and you come home, and the whole area is in a blackout. We have three families, you know, two other church families living with them, and you know, you're seeing this devastation, and you're coming back, and you really don't know what to expect. You know, I think of when we had the one fire that came through, and you know, just, you know, came across the hills right above the church and took out, you know, homes all the way across there. You know, you leave, you come back home, and it's gone. And Nehemiah comes back with this idea. He wants to rebuild the walls. He's heard his reports. He has never been there. He was born in exile. So that's really walking into, you know, no expectations. You know, you've heard about it, but you've never seen it. You never saw it in its glory or in its heyday. You know, but he's heard the reports, and he's a smart guy. He's listened to everybody talk about it. So he gets there, and in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "So I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later, after talking to the governors of the different places that he had gone through, because he had letters from the emperor to these governors to give him safe passage, give him whatever resources he needed. When he finally gets to Jerusalem, this is what he does. He says, I got there 3 days later. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went out to the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and the burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So, though it was still dark, I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered into the valley gate. So the city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. Wisdom expresses itself in a lot of ways. We already knew that Nehemiah expected some opposition, and he's going to run into opposition really quick. You know, remember someone said, when you open, you push open the doors of opportunity, it swings on the hinges of opposition. You know, and he knows he's going to face opposition. He doesn't even know if the people there are going to respond to him or not. But he's never been there before. He's heard the stories, he's heard people describe it to him, and so he has an idea of the layout. And so he grabs a few guys after he, you know, the first night that he's there, and goes out and circles the city. And goes from, you know, riding the donkey until even the donkey can't get through the rubble. And, you know, he gives this great description of going out and sort of going in this circle around the city looking at the damage. And I kept thinking about that as I was studying it and looking at it. And I kept thinking about, you know, here's the guy. This is pretty smart. He knows he's got a problem. He knows he's going to have opposition. He knows there's a big issue here. He knows there's a lot of work to be done. He needs to assess it. Nobody knows, you know, a few people know he's there, but nobody knows why he's there. And he's got to figure something out. He's got to figure out, okay, what's going to happen. And so he does this sort of nighttime reconnaissance to go through it with nobody around except for these few guys that sort of are his escort, most likely a bodyguard. And again, remember, this is twenty-five hundred years ago. There's no electricity. The city walls have not been rebuilt. There are people living in the city, but it's not like it's lit up. You know, so these guys are out with either torches or just the moonlight, trying to get around and look at everything. What can you see at night? If it's a full moon, you can see a lot. So maybe, you know, that could be. We don't really get told that. But he's going to do this nighttime reconnaissance. He's going to go around and see what the story is. And what kept hitting me as I was reading this was, before you fix a problem, it really helps to know what the problem is. I know that's deep. You know, but it's very wise. I really like this, you know. So I've seen a lot of people this, you know, we have a, you know, in my house, our house is a living example of that. We have this leak in the shower, you know, and we have done an amazing amount of things to try and stop the leak. And we have sealed this and that and the other and done different things, and it still leaks. And, you know, and realizing getting to the point where ripping the whole bathroom out is probably going to be the end of it. But, you know, you can't fix the problem if you don't know what the problem is. And every time you think you fix the problem, it's not fixed. Okay. And so Nehemiah is a pretty smart guy. He's thinking, okay, I can't just show up to these people and say, this is what we're going to do, without knowing exactly what this entails. All he's had is this mental picture of people coming back and telling him what the condition of everything. So he does a visual inspection.
to figure out exactly what the situation is. And it's all rubble. You know, if you've seen those pictures of London or more of Germany after the carpet bombing after World War II, and you walk in these, you know, you walk in these cities and it's just rubble. I was looking at pictures the other day, and it was Berlin then and Berlin now. It was you know, and you would just see the street with the facade of a building and it's all rubble, and now it's all this modern city. But you're looking at this, and that's all he's seeing is rubble. That's all he's seeing. But he has to figure out what the problem is in order to determine a plan to fix it. And that is so true. That is such wisdom. Because it doesn't matter whether we're going to, you know, fix a problem with the house or fix a problem with the car. You know, pay a mechanic to fix your car and he, you know, you spend $400 and he fixes all kinds of wonderful things except the problem you had. You know, you have to know what the problem is. And even if we look at our own lives and look at things that we have to deal with, and, you know, whether they're character issues that we have or weaknesses that we have or helping someone else in our family, if you don't know what the problem is, you can't fix it. And that's a huge thing. I mean, I can remember going to, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous meetings with my aunts when I was a teenager before we'd go out at night and deliver papers, which is what they did. And you know, that was the one thing that was always sort of, you know, sitting in the back room as a 13-year-old, you know, watching these people get up and you know, everybody under the sun, from, you know, people who were bikers to, you know, people in suits, and they start off with, you know, "Hi, my name is Bob. I'm an alcoholic," you know. And everybody would go, "Hi, Bob," you know. I remember those meetings. But everybody was on the same level. They had gotten to the point where they knew what the problem was. And so while we can look at this and go through the storyline, and it's just a storyline of Nehemiah and rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls and all the, you know, opposition he encountered, there's always lessons to be learned. And the first lesson is, you got to know what the problem is. You got to do your nighttime reconnaissance. You may have to, as he did, spend some time virtually alone. Sometimes you just need to sit back and go, you know, and you know, get alone with the Lord and figure out what's going on. And that's sort of what Nehemiah did. He had to figure this out. He didn't tell anybody. Nobody even knew, you know, the most of people didn't even know it was there. So, it's quite a vivid description. And the best thing to do is, you know, go in the back of your Bible one day and get one of those. You know, a lot of the Bibles have maps. They'll have an outline, a drawing of Jerusalem. And you can sort of trace his route as he goes from gate to gate to gate. The walls had been torn down. There was all just rubble piled around, and the wooden gates that were there had been burned. So he has a number of issues that have to be taken place. If you're going to secure the city, you have to rebuild the walls, and you have to rebuild the gates. And so he wants to get an eyeball of that, and he does. And, you know, I like when he gets to verse 16, he says, "The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I'd been doing." He says, even the city officials, even the guys who were sort of running the city, which would have been a combination of the representatives that Artaxerxes and back when Nebuchadnezzar had conquered that area, you know, he took all the Jews out and brought in other people and set them up as puppet government, and then the Jews had started coming back, so you have this sort of coalition of these two groups sort of running the city. They had no idea what was going on. But once he does that, he gathers them, and he says in verse 17, "But now I said to them," I'm going to paraphrase this, "Guys, we're in trouble." I mean, he says, "Yeah, you know very well the trouble we are in. We're in trouble." Because they were completely defenseless. And they had no way to defend the city, no way to defend themselves. And you know, he starts off with establishing a commonality that they all had. They all were aware of that. No matter what was going on inside the rubble, the walls were still rubble, they were defenseless. and a walled city was the only way you could defend yourself in those in that time by how warfare was fought. And he says, so you know what kind of trouble we're in. And Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. He said, Jerusalem, now they were rebuilding the temple. They had homes. They had rebuilt homes. People were living inside the city, what was inside the city walls. So when he says Jerusalem has been destroyed, he's not talking about all of that. He's talking about what identified Jerusalem as Jerusalem, the walled city of Jerusalem. And he says it lies in ruins. And he brings that to their attention. He says, so let us build the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. This guy's pretty smart. You know, number one, he establishes that commonality. Man, we have a problem. We have to deal with this problem. You know what the problem is. He assumes he's not going to tell them, you guys have a problem. He's not going to say, why didn't you do this? You guys have been here all this time. You haven't, you know, he didn't do any of that. Don't you love it when something happens and, you know, it's like playing in the backyard and you fall and hurt yourself. And you come in to mama wanting comfort and mama goes, I told you not to do that. you know, he doesn't do any of that. He just, you know, says, hey, guys, we have a problem. Number one, he establishes a commonality. I'm with you now. I'm here. We have a problem. Not you have a problem. It's a we message. It's not a you message. We have a problem. And, you know, this is in ruins. The gates have been burned, and he says, this is terrible. And it, not only is it insecure, it's also a disgrace. And so he says, we need to rebuild, you know. He's a pretty smart guy. He knows he can't do it by himself. He knows he can't do it with those he brought with him, even with the resources he brought with him. He knows everybody has to be involved. Everybody has to get behind it. So he says, we have a problem. We need to do this. Let's rebuild. Let's rebuild the walls and get some security. He says, after he says, let's rebuild the walls, he says, then I told them of how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. Said, after I sort of get them, you know, hey, we have a problem. We need to do this. Let's rebuild. And he says, then I told them about, you know, hearing about Jerusalem and going before Artaxerxes and, you know, the whole conversation in chapter 1. He shares with them so they know that God's hand is with them and how God had blessed Artaxerxes to give him, you know, safe passage through all the territories so that he wouldn't be attacked by other people. And all of the stuff that had gone on, he wanted them to know, number one, we have a problem. We need to deal with this. We can do this. Let's rebuild it. Let's end this disgrace. And guess what, guys? God is with us. See what he does? He gets them on board, and then he says, and God has been involved in this from the very beginning. God's hand is in this. So it can be done. That's pretty smart, because so many times when people have this kind of a situation, they start off with that. Okay? And you might think that's not a bad idea. And maybe if it's presented right, it would work. But maybe not. He has them on board before he says God's hand is in this, and this is what God wants. So they're on board because they want to be. You know. Well, you ever have somebody come up to you and say, you know, this, you know, I said, God was talking to me the other day, and he told me this is what you need to do. Oh, really? He better tell me, because I ain't going to listen to you. You know, if God wants me to do something, he's going to tell me. He's going to tell you, you know, that kind of a thing. And sort of like telling your kids, you better be good because God tells you to be good, you know. Yeah, right. That's going to work. You know, so he doesn't do that. He doesn't come at it backwards. He comes at it, gets them on board, gets them together. We have a problem. We can fix this, you know, and we can end this disgrace, and we can be secure, and we need to rebuild this. And then after he tells them that, and he gets there sort of, you know, oh, yeah, we need to do this. And he says, well, let me tell you how this all started. God's in this. See? So we see the wisdom of Nehemiah just coming out because of how he deals with this situation. He brings them on board and then shares with them how this is what God's plan is. you know, after they've already bought into it. Because sometimes when you tell people, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and this is what it is, and people are going, I wish God would tell me. You know, they need to, there needs to be something else going on. And so he did that. And after he told them about the conversation with the king and all of that was going on, they replied, and the Hebrew is very specific. This translation sort of captures it. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. And the idea was it was an immediate. They were just right. They were there. They were, let's do it. You know, and sometimes when you're in a conversation in a meeting and everybody's on board and the guy's not even finished talking, everybody's going, yeah, we need to do that. That's the impact of these words. They were there with him. So he's touching a common nerve they were all aware of. You know, because... Yeah, it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? You know, it's like those commercials where, you know, it shows the guy, you know, he's driving on the car with his dog, and he says, you know, you smell your car, but everybody else, and then they show the picture of the car looks like a dog. You know, you don't see it anymore, you don't smell it anymore, you know, and you become sort of blind to it. And so that's right. He reopens their eyes because. He had been born somewhere else and comes back and looks at this with fresh eyes. They had all been there they had been working for years on the temple. They had all been there this whole time, and granted, it's there in the back of their mind, but, you know, where when you first get there, oh, man, this is terrible. We've got to go through all this. Look at all this rubble. This is terrible. You know, 10 years later, this is just how you go to work. This is just your path, and it's not... you know, anything different than that. So, you know, he gives them a fresh look at a problem they all were somewhat aware of. And that's pretty powerful. But there's almost immediate negative response. Now, you know, we're reading through this, and it sounds like it's like they're standing there. It says, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. So they started the work. They started doing this, and they started planning out how this was going to work. And as soon as the word got out, you know, look at what those Jews are doing. They're trying to rebuild that rubble, you know, and it's awful. You know, these guys didn't want that. They wanted Jerusalem open for attack. They wanted Jerusalem to be... you know, they were enemies of the Jews. They didn't want them to be able to be strong. They didn't want them to be able to stand on their own. They didn't want them to have independence. They didn't want them to have freedom of action. They wanted them to, you know, fall under heel. In our day and age, they would say it would be they don't want you talking about Jesus or you'll lose your job. They don't want you telling what the Bible says about issues, because if you do, you're going to be, you know, fired because of hate thoughts and hate crimes. Well, it was these guys. That's how they were. That was the attitude. They had control. They had dominance. They wanted to keep it. And so they're going to make a mockery, you know. They're going to make a mockery. I mean, that's the idea, isn't it? You watch it in politics. If you can't stand up to somebody's ideas, you begin to mock them and belittle them. We had whole candidates taken out not because their arguments weren't valid, but because the media just turned it into a mockery and began to mock them and make fun of them all the time, and pretty soon that's how you saw them. So he runs into opposition from the clans around Jerusalem and within Jerusalem automatically, because they would rather have it ripe for the plucking than to see these people rebuild and be strong. And it begins a sequence, and we'll see it in the next few weeks, it begins a sequential buildup of opposition. It starts off with mockery, and then it builds to more intense insults and threats, and then to actual attacks. Sounds familiar at all? See? And that's the progression of it. And that's what they did. So here we're looking at how something happened 2,500 years ago, and we see it happening in our own day and age. You know, we need to relate to these people. We need to see what they did, see how they responded, because it's always a good, you know, it's always a good thing. His reply to them was, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, His servants, will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, legal right, or historic claim on Jerusalem." So he just slams the door. He says, you know, number one is God. God of heaven is going to help us succeed. Number two, we are His servants. Number three, we're going to rebuild this wall. And number four, you have no claim here. See, that's what they all wanted. They all wanted a piece of the pie, a piece of the action, a piece of what was going on. They wanted to control the trade, control what goods went in and out, because they were surrounding territory, so they could. Jerusalem had no military strength, no military might, no way to defend itself, so they were at the mercy of the control of the people around them. And these guys, you know, Nehemiah says, number one, God is on our side. Number two, we're going to do this. Number three, you have no claim, legal right, or anything. Do you think he made the situation better or worse? No. Did he do the right thing? Yes. You know, he started off with God. God is going to help us do this. You know, started off with, God is going to help. We're going to rebuild the wall, and God is on our side. So just remember that. And number two, also, and again, this is Nehemiah. He's the number two man under Artaxerxes over the whole empire. You have no legal right here. You have no claim. There is a place and a time. It has to go beyond this. But there is a place and a time. I like what he did. I like what he did. He had the courage to say that. He had the courage to stand up and say, you have no legal right, you have no claim here. Okay. Right now, our politically correct culture is telling us we don't have the right to say anything about God or Jesus in school or at work or anywhere else. But that's not true. This is what they want you to believe, so you shut up. But that's not true. You absolutely have the right to free speech and the right to believe and have and practice your religion. You do have a right to own arms and be able to stand there and say, you know, wait a minute. And there does come a time. Nehemiah is here when he doesn't say this to his people. Not, you know, you got to get this. He's not, you know, I think that's sometimes the fallacy of what happens today. We preach to the choir and pound this home, but when it comes to facing those outside, you know, so meek as a lamb, you know, sort of follow Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, didn't open his mouth. You know, that's not what Jesus did. There has to come a time when you say, okay, God is behind this, and you know, you have to stand with Peter and say, is it better for me to obey the laws of God or the laws of man? I'm going to do what God wants. And we do have some rights as Christians, just God-given rights. And our culture needs to be reminded of the very words of the Declaration of Independence and the words of the Constitution, that these rights were inalienable rights given to us by God, not by the government. Yeah, missing that part. So there comes a time when we need to stand and say, you know, no, you don't have a right to say that. You know, and what we're being told is we don't have a right to say what we believe, but everybody has a right to mock and attack and go on that cycle of attack, from mockery to insults and threats to attack. That's the sequence. So not that sequence is going to change. Oh, yeah. If you can't stand up to somebody's argument, you mock and attack. You deride and you belittle. And that's just common tactic. That's been politics back to the time of Plato. In fact, he has some quote related to that. So people haven't changed. How this works hasn't changed. This is nothing new at all. But Nehemiah does give us that solid ground. Hey, God is behind this. We're going to do it, and you don't have a legal right to stand on. Huh? And I'm trying to remember. Wait a minute. Maybe I put it in here. I never remember. Let's see here. Good old Phil Robertson. I love that guy. It's in Patriot's Heart. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must either fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. See? So read through this. Read through this. You know, here's a story, and this all this is. I mean, I realize I'm, I'm a pastor. Is what we do. We find meaning to these things, but there's parallels. History repeats itself. You know, unless you're smart enough to fix the issue, history repeats itself. You know, so here we see this happening again. It happened in Nehemiah's day. It happened in all down through history. It happened in Germany when Hitler was coming to power. It happened in it's happening over and over and over again, and life has a way of repeating the lesson until you learn it. And why haven't we learned this lesson? Well, Nehemiah shows us how. He did his homework. He figured out what the real problem was. After he saw what the real problem was with his own eyes and figured it out, he wasn't acting on hearsay, he wasn't acting on rumors, he wasn't acting on he said, she said. He actually found out the truth. That's an important part of it. So many times we're not reacting to what is true, we're reacting to what we've heard. Okay? And if what you hear is CNN, MSNBC, you ain't heard truth. So number one, you find out the truth. Then when you find out the truth, you can identify the problem. And when you identify the problem, you can make a plan. When you make a plan, then you can begin to deal with it. And you can then stand up and say, that's one of the ways that it becomes such a mockery. We make fun of us because people are responding to what they heard. They were responding to all of this garbage, and not responding to the truth. Look how warped this is. One dentist kills a lion and everybody freaks out. So nobody pays attention to the fact that the president changed the oath that people take to become citizens of the United States so that it is Sharia law compliable. Boy, that slipped under the radar. Oh, we're all upset that this dude killed a lion. We're not upset that Planned Parenthood is slaughtering babies and selling the parts on the open market. See what I mean? You got to find out the truth. That's what Nehemiah did. Then you can deal with the truth. Then you can stand and say, you don't have a right. But as long as you're reacting to Cedric, they can keep laughing at you. You're just a bumpkin. You got to find the truth first. So Nehemiah, here's all this happened. This was 2,000 years ago. And look what it shows us today. Same stuff. Let's hope we can learn the lesson this time. So next we come back into chapter 3, they're actually going to start to work. And that in itself is an amazing accomplishment of what they do and how they do it. So we'll get into that part of the story next week. So we'll just continue the storyline. But read this part of chapter 2. Read into chapter 3 and start looking at this. I know you don't have to practice saying the names out loud. Shalom, son of Halohesh. Okay, you know. What was Mama thinking? You know, what are you going to call him? you don't have to be able to pronounce the names. And chapter 3 is full of names because it's this person took this part, you know, and it's when you ignore trying to pronounce the names and being overwhelmed by that and just look at what this plan was. It's absolutely incredible. So read through that next week and we'll continue with the story. Father, we thank you again for being with us, and we thank you for wisdom from Nehemiah, and give you praise and thanks, Lord, for all that you do. We continue to lift up Linda Maxwell and her kids and Jeanette and all of those issues, and pray for healing, recovery, and all that they need. We just give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.